Well, good evening, folks, and welcome back to Pastor Matt's Question and Answer. This is one of our apologetic supplement videos. And as a reminder, if you'd like to submit a question, you can drop it in the little box at church by the office, or you can send me an email at msburden@yahoo.com. And I'll try to answer those either here in this medium or through a personal connection or an emailed exchange. But anyway, if you have a particular question of any kind relating to this material or not, just send it my way. Today, what I want to cover is just some extra information about what we were talking about on Sunday morning. So on Sunday morning, I introduced a section on the reliability of Scripture. And we're going to talk more about it in kind of an introductory sense next week and this coming Sunday, and give you more information, really evidences that would be convincing not only to Christians, but also to skeptics. Why we believe this book, this collection of ancient books, is worthy of such high regard in terms of its reliability. Why we can believe the story that it is telling us, even though it comes to us from 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. And so if you'd like to take a look at that, we have that sermon on the Facebook page, facebook.com/callousbaptist. And the podcast version of that sermon will be going up on the website soon as well. And basically what we covered was just the idea that Scripture is inspired and Scripture testifies to its own authority. So those should be compelling reasons for us as Christians. And I also introduced a little bit too of some of the qualifications of what we mean when we say Scripture is inspired. We do mean that God works through it, that it is alive with the power of God, that the Holy Spirit was active in the writing of it, in the collecting of these books, and in our reading of it. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. So we have every reason to trust it for that reason, because it is alive with the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. However, I also mentioned that there are a couple things we need to keep in mind about it. That this book is mediated to us through the works of particular authors in particular cultures. Those cultures are not our own. And so we need to work to understand what Scripture is actually saying. Because it wasn't written by a 21st century American, and so there might be some things we miss along the way. And further, because its books are written to particular people in particular situations, they certainly were intended for the whole Church of the Ages to read from, benefit from, learn about God from. But they're addressed to particular situations. Which means that there are some questions that might pop up, like biotechnology questions in our day and age, where you're going to go to your Bibles and there's not an index to say, well, what does the Bible say about cloning technologies? Well, turns out the Bible doesn't say anything about cloning technologies because it was written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. I had one of you folks graciously come up to me after the sermon and tell me that, in point of fact, the Bible does have all the answers. I suppose maybe they were worried that I was saying something other than that. And I agree. I agree that you can get to all the answers through Scripture mediated by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's sort of the whole thing we do on Sunday mornings is get to the answers that we need to apply them to our lives from Holy Scripture. My point, though, just to clarify, is to say that the Bible is not written as an answer book, right? It's not written as a reference work where you can just, you know, look up line 614, question A, oh, here's the answer to that. And so, for instance, I brought up the issue of slavery. Skeptics will ask, why doesn't the Bible come out and forthrightly declare slavery to be a grave moral evil? It doesn't do that. Well, one initial reason is because none of the books of the Bible were written particularly towards that question. It's not an answer book. However, you can get to that answer from Scripture. You can get to a very clear answer from Scripture, from the doctrine that we are all created in the image of God. From the way, for instance, that Paul talks about in Christ, there is neither slave nor free anymore. In the way that if you read his book of Philemon, where he's sending a slave back to its owner, if you read between the lines and you know the culture that Paul is writing in, It's very clear that Paul is leaning hard on this guy to say, you should do the right thing and let this slave go free. So you can get to the answer, but to understand Scripture, you need to understand that it was written to particular people in particular times. And we can apply those lessons to our lives today, but it takes some work in understanding genre and linguistics and all those things that go into it, right? So I do believe the Bible has all the answers in that sense of it, but when we're interacting with skeptics especially, we need to understand the Bible was not written as an answer book, because that's the way they're going to come at it, and they're going to needle us for that, for all the questions the Bible doesn't answer, which they think it ought to. So anyway, that's an important apologetic point. I want to make sure that was understood. The main thing I want to go over today, though, is just to give you guys kind of a feeling for some of the words that we throw around about what we mean when we talk about Scripture. Because there's some kind of like theological code words that get used a lot in theological discussions and theological debates. But also, if you're just looking at a random church and you click on its statement of faith and you're reading through, you might see some of these words pop up, and it's helpful to know what they mean. So what we're going to talk about today is kind of the way churches in particular, and sometimes whole denominations, describe their understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. And one of the words that comes up often is inerrancy. Inerrancy. The word, you know, just by itself means without error. And so sometimes you will have churches describe themselves as holding to the inerrancy of the Bible. This means that whatever the Bible addresses in history, in science, in whatever it might be, there is no error at all in Scripture, at any place. This is often held, for instance, by fundamentalist churches, by a good number of conservative evangelical churches. Inerrancy is a hallmark of some evangelical seminaries, for instance. But it sounds like a really straightforward black and white position. If you actually read into it, it's not quite as black and white, because the scholars who are promoting inerrancy also recognize you have to read the Bible according to its particular genres in the way that it was written. You have to read it in the way it was intended. And even then, they will tell you, they only believe that it is inerrant in its originals. So while we do have a very reliable manuscript tradition that transmits those originals to us, and we'll talk about that a little bit more this coming Sunday, there's still the possibility that there might be some copying error that crept into the manuscript tradition, you know, in the 800s AD or something, and it just trickled down to us. So they would say that if you're reading your translation, English translation of the Bible, it's possible you might find something that could turn out to be, say, a historical error somewhere. Maybe the length of a reign of a particular king. Someone copied that number down wrong somewhere in the manuscript tradition from when the original was written to when we received it. So they're not saying that your English translation, King James, NIV, whatever it might be, they're not saying that that is without error. They're saying that when Isaiah wrote his Hebrew scrolls in the 700s BC, that those are without error. And we have good reason for believing that we have 99.9% of what Isaiah actually wrote down, and all the other biblical authors. But anyway, even if you listen to inerrantist talk, there's still this kind of crack opening to say, well, you know, you have to understand this doctrine of inerrancy as we intend to use it. It does run into trouble sometimes, though, because especially in an apologetic sense, right? Skeptics won't always understand that nuance about genre and the accuracy of the originals and all that kind of stuff. As legitimate as those concerns are, skeptics probably are not going to take the time to understand all of that when they come at us with their questions and their concerns. So inerrantists are always kind of fighting a defensive battle. Because skeptics can just come at them with all this nitpicky stuff. Like in one passage in the Gospels, Jesus tells people to take, I think it's a staff with them when they're going out. And in the parallel passage in another of the Gospels, Jesus tells them not to take a staff. And so skeptics will needle these inerrantists and say, well, which one did Jesus say? Take your staff, don't take your staff. And so they're always having to kind of answer these questions that really probably fall under an understanding of genre and the way that, for instance, biographical texts like the Gospels were written in the ancient world and what kind of assumptions we can bring to that genre. Skeptics don't understand that. So they're always poking holes in these things. Another famous one is from Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. The book of Jonah chapter 3, I think it's, let's see here. Jonah chapter 3 verse 3. The Hebrew in here indicates that the city of Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to walk across it from one side to the other. Most of our English translations, you'll notice if you look this up, don't actually say that because it's problematic. And so they try to clear it up in some other ways. That's what the Hebrew seems to indicate, though. And the trouble is, we know Nineveh. We've dug it up archaeologically. We've looked at it. Doesn't take 3 days to walk across. It's not that big. And so skeptics will needle inerrantists at this point and say, hold on, here's a very clear historical error. Well, once again, if you understand genre, if you understand kind of the cultural and linguistic expectations for what books like Jonah would have meant and how they were written and what they were expected to convey to their original audience, it's not actually as problematic as skeptics would make it out. But inerrantists, with all their good intentions, have to fight those battles. Another word you'll see thrown around is infallible. Infallible means it can't be mistaken, I guess you could say. This is also used by many conservatives, theological conservatives. It's seen as not necessarily a weaker form of inerrantism, although that's what the inerrantists would say, but one that gives you a little bit more flexibility to answer some of these questions. Infallibility of Scripture says essentially that, yes, Scripture is inspired. It comes to us through the divine work of God working with these people in these cultures, and it's not going to lead us astray. This is held by, once again, a lot of evangelicals, and it's also held by the more conservative theological wings of certain mainline denominations, for instance, who want to uphold the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, the final authority of Scripture, but don't want to have to be fighting all these rearguard actions against the nitpicky attacks of skeptics. So there's shades of gray here, and most of our denomination here in Maine, which is fairly conservative theological, tends to use infallibility language. So as I say, there are people who are hardline inerrantists who will look at that and say, well, you've all gone liberal. And I think this is really overstating the case because it loses sight of the spectrum of the ways the different churches interact with Scripture. For instance, I heard once a story about a particular church in this area. I won't name names, but there's a particular church someone visited with their Bible in hand, and they were greeted at the door by a welcomer who looked, pointed to their Bible and said, oh, you won't need that in here. Well, okay, so that's a very different view of Scripture than what those conservative and evangelical churches who hold to infallibility are saying. So in my particular frame of mind, I would say that inerrantists are picking their battles wrong if they're fighting against the infallibilists. To my mind, using the terminology of infallibility kind of gets to the same area of the authority of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, without having to fight all the nitpicky attacks of skeptics about particular things. I just feel like it gives you a little bit more room for being able to explain what we mean by genre, what we mean by saying that Scripture is inspired in the originals. So all that to say, broadly speaking, I would say that anyone who talks about inerrancy of Scripture, infallibility of Scripture, they're probably all within the same general theological camp that we as a church would find ourselves in. Some churches also have tended to, because of the theological war, because these things have gotten politicized terminologically, some churches within our camp as well have just kind of stopped using both of those words because they've become such hot-button keywords. And instead, they'll just say that Scripture is our one authoritative rule, right? Which, once again, kind of gets at the same issue without putting a ton of specifics into it. And so essentially, I see all three of those sets of terms, inerrancy, infallibility, authoritative rule. Sometimes they'll say our authoritative rule of faith and practice. I don't really have strong problems with any of those three. Those tend to all be people who are committed to the inspiration of Scripture and to classic Orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. They have different ways of talking about it, different ways of thinking about it, but I would see all of us as kind of allies within the same camp. Now, not everybody within that camp might agree with what I just said, but I still count them my brothers. So those are just some terms that are useful to know as we think about these things. Some of you might be wondering, and I'll just close with this last reflection. Like, for me, I'm someone who always loves to say, well, what did early Christianity think about these issues? How did the early church fathers, for instance, talk about Scripture? And interestingly, they didn't use any of those words. But they did hold to the high foundational authority of Scripture in the Christian life. In fact, if you read passages in the early church fathers, they are just dripping with Scripture passages all the way through. It's clear that these books of the Bible were the fundamental source for all theology in early Christianity. What they would do, though, is as their tradition developed, they would tend to view Scripture more as not its own thing, kind of singular and set apart, but rather as a foundational piece for everything else that God was building in the theology of the church. So they would regard Scripture as kind of the cornerstone of the traditions in which the Holy Spirit is speaking to his body. And the Holy Spirit spoke through the words of Scripture. The Holy Spirit still speaks in and through and to the church today. And so they saw Scripture as sort of the foundational authority on which all the present work of the Holy Spirit's teaching in the church is being built. And so they regard it as part of tradition, but a foundational part of tradition. So when we say that they viewed it as part of tradition, that's not a diminishment of the value of Scripture. They hold a very high view of Scripture. In fact, if you go to an Orthodox church today, you'll see them, you know, the Bible gets its own sort of parade entrance into the church service with candles and incense, and the priests will be kissing the Scriptures and treating it with all this holy reverence. They have a very high view of Scripture, but they conceive of it in kind of a different way in the place that it holds. And I think in some ways that's a very healthy perspective to have, that it leads us much less towards a sense of idolatry of the Bible, which unfortunately is what some people fall into every now and then, but recognizes that it is foundational to our knowledge of God. And we cannot get away from the words of these Scriptures. They, in their entirety, are what God continues to use to speak to his church today. In fact, they'll also view it as what they call an icon. In Eastern early Christian theology, an icon is a type of painting, but it's used for devotional purposes, and it's seen sort of as a direct window into heavenly realities. And so they view Scripture, and the Gospels in particular, as an icon of Christ, that by looking here, we are seeing a directly mediated view of the person of Jesus Christ himself, brought to us by the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendously high view of Scripture. But they don't tend to have to get into the same battles we do about inerrancy and so on because of the way they describe it. So, in any case, all that to say, we do believe and we hold a very high view of Scripture in our church. There's a reason why this takes center stage in our worship service every week, in our Bible studies, in our small groups, in our Sunday schools. It all revolves around this, and we have very good reason for believing that it is reliable. For us Christians, Scripture itself testifies to that. The tradition of the church testifies to it. Our own experience as Christians interacting with the Scriptures testify to their reliability, their value as used by God to speak truth into our lives. For skeptics, there are also good reasons for believing that these are a reliable testimony of God's relationship with His covenant people. And we're going to be talking some more about that on this coming Sunday morning. Things about manuscript traditions, about genre, about historical reliability and what history and archaeology have to say about such things. But anyway, there's just a quick primer on how to think about the doctrine of Scripture and how you might hear certain groups out there talking about it. So hopefully that's been informative, and thank you for watching.